Thank you. Please be seated. Our sermon text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, it reads like this. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seven angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it.
Let's pray together. Father, it's not in me to explain this text adequately. It's not in me to preach it, proclaim it adequately. It's not in me to have the spiritual wisdom or the love or the zeal for holiness or for your glory that is required for this text to be held forth in faithfulness. And so I'm utterly dependent upon you to do what I and myself cannot do. And I rejoice, Father, in the promise of your word that you are to be thanked because you always lead us in your triumph in Christ. And you are pleased to manifest through your people the sweet aroma of the knowledge of you in every place. Our adequacy is never in ourselves. It is always from you. And so I depend upon you now and with joy expect you to provide the fulfillment for what you have promised. Father, I pray specifically for the non-Christians who are here that as we are studying together the book of Revelation, which is challenging, even for believers, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would speak a truth to them this morning, addressing each of their hearts. And Father, to the end, not that they would be informed, but that they would be transformed in the power of your Spirit from death into life through Jesus Christ. So I ask these things now for his glory and for their eternal joy. In Jesus' name, amen. That, by the way, what the reader and congregation is, I don't know if you recognize it, but it's verse 3 in chapter 1 of Revelation. And that's my guiding prayer, my guiding prayer for the trip to Bangladesh. So if you want to know what to pray for me specifically, Johnny and Alan, you can corner them after the service. But if you want to know what my prayer request is, pray that that would be fulfilled in me and in them and in all of us as a team. Well, you know that Maria and I are New York Times readers, and you may hold that against us, and if so, you'll have to confess that to the Lord. There are a lot of reasons we love the New York Times, and one of the biggest ones is there's a lot of coverage of international affairs in the New York Times. And we appreciate that. And that global awareness has continued, unabated, over these months of what began as a, quote, subprime crisis and now has officially been labeled a global recession. And over the past several months, there's been a quite a lot of stories about the worldwide impacts of whatever you call this, downturn or recession. And what has struck me over and over again as I've read these articles in the business page and also in the main section is how interconnected and how interdependent people and places and pieces in the world are. It's very surprising. There was a story a few months back, and you may have seen this, that was discussing a small Norwegian city. I think it's above the Arctic Circle even. This little Norwegian city whose pension fund, the city manager had been persuaded by a Wall Street salesperson to invest the lion's share of their city's public employees' pension fund in mortgage-backed securities, U.S. Mortgage-backed securities. And poof. And so the story was about how Wall Street, what's happening on Wall Street, was having impacts in this little, tiny Norwegian town that couldn't pay its garbage men anymore. That's very interesting to me. A downturn, think about it. Think about how interconnected everything is. Downturn in the U.S. housing market. Improvident derivative bets by U.S. investment banks. Have repercussions that go from Wall Street, they metastasize to get Main Street, and then the whole world feels the impact. Now, I find that very interesting that through this downturn, one of the things that we're seeing is a single story that is sweeping up the whole world. For all of the complexity of the world's a financial circulatory system, and it's complex, right? For all of that complexity, what's happened, ironically, is that complexity has produced a simplicity of a single story. Now, my question is this. How do you account for that? Well, one approach would be to say, well, duh, the United States economy is the biggest economy in the world, and therefore, by definition, when something bad happens in the U.S. economy, how could the other nations not be affected? Well, I'm not going to deny that argument. I'm just going to say I think it's superficial, because it is. Because I think that there's a deeper reason for it. It's more fundamental. There's a deeper reason for the simplicity of that single story that embraces the whole world, and I think it's this. This is exactly what the Bible tells us to expect out of history. The Bible tells us from the beginning, it's easier to see at the extreme bookends. It's easier to see in Genesis. You know, in Genesis 1, it's very clear. In Genesis 2, it's very clear that the whole world has one story. And then from the front bookend, it begins to get more complex, and that single plot line that embraces all the world becomes harder and harder to see until you see the church spreading out into all the nations. And then you get to the second bookend in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, and you see again very clearly the same single story that the Bible opened with. Seeing the world swept up by a single story is exactly what the Bible teaches us to expect. So it doesn't surprise me that this is what we're seeing. It's no accident that things increasingly look and feel as though the whole world were one interconnected, interdependent, single community. That's what God said He was going to do from the beginning. Think about the mission statement of our church on the front of your bulletin. Magnifying the fame of Jesus Christ and the power of His gospel from the land to the ends of the earth. Now, you have to decide whether that is a statement of profound arrogance or simple obedience. I mean, are our faith promise commitments, which are just remarkable, and let me commend you and praise God again for them, are those simply just a fruit of arrogance that we would presume take the Bangladesh trip? What are we doing going to Bangladesh assuming that we have anything to offer these people? What possible relevance does any of our experience, what possible purpose can be served by our going to Bangladesh? What is it arrogant that we are committing funds to the purpose of global outreach? It's not arrogant. It's obedient. It's a response to God's vision for where history is going. From the beginning, God said there was going to be a single story. He's given us the second bookend in the book of Revelation at the end, and we see that it all ends up in one place, which is that the people of God flourish in the kingdom of God before the throne of God forever. And whether it's our mission statement or the Faith Promise campaign or the trip to Bangladesh, it is all being pressed out in reliance upon God's word that there is a single unifying governing plot line to history. And it's exactly what Revelation 10 shows us as well. That is what we're being shown in Revelation 10. There is a single story for the entire world. Look at the movement of this text. What you see in the beginning is you see an angel, a strong angel. And the last time we saw a strong angel was at the beginning of chapter 5. You see a strong angel coming down out of heaven. And this angel is clothed in glory, a glory that is overwhelming and that reflects that this angel has come from the very presence of God, an angel who is radiant with the light and glory of God. And he is coming down from heaven to earth with a book that is opened, which means that its contents are to be revealed. And this angel comes down and he puts his right foot on the sea and he puts his left foot on the land. That's a big angel. And then he roars with a voice that sounds like a lion. And then seven thunders answer from heaven in response to his roar. That roar is designed to get the attention of all the earth. It's the voice of authority. It's the voice of power. It drowns out every other sound on the earth. And then the angel raises his right hand and swears by Him who lives forever and ever, who made the heaven and everything in it, who made the earth and everything in it, and who made the sea and everything in it. In other words, this angel is saying that what's in this book that I've been sent from heaven to bring to the earth has authority to bind all people and all of creation. It comes from God who lives forever and ever, who made everything and who therefore owns everything. And this book is designed to be the expression of God's authority over everything, everyone, and every place. And the angel swears that there will be a delay no longer. In other words, God is coming. Remember how God is described in chapter 4? Holy, holy, the four living creatures say, holy, holy, verse 8. The holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is. And you remember the next, who is to come. Do you remember that? We miss it in English, but in the Greek it is who was, who is, the coming one. The coming one In other words, God is identified with, when He is identified as Creator, He's identified as the one who is coming toward His creation, coming in judgment, yes, for the wicked, coming also to establish His kingdom forever. And that is exactly what the angel is announcing, that God is coming, and the book is part and parcel of that coming of God to the earth. There's going to be no more delay. He says, when the seventh trumpet blows, which blows in chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh trumpet blows, the mystery of God is finished. The end of history is coming. And that end of history, he says, is exactly what God had always preached to His prophets. It's an amazing word, actually. I looked at the other translations. The ESV, I think, says announced to His prophets, verse 7. That's really bad. It's an awful translation. The word that's used is the same word that we get our word evangelized from. Preached, even in the NAS. I'm taking my criticism fairly to the NAS. Preached is weak. It's the word that's translated throughout the book of Acts as preach the gospel. The good news, God, just as God good news to His prophets. That's what God's coming means to the people of God. God's coming in judgment. God's coming in the establishment of His kingdom on the earth is a good news. And the angel says, that's what this is all about. And then he says, John, hears a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven says, go up to the angel and get that book. That voice is Jesus' voice, as I'll show you here in a minute. And John takes the book, or he approaches the angel and says, give me that book. Voice from heaven just told me, get that book. And the angel says, you take it and you eat it. What it means to take this book, what it means to take possession of this book, what it means for you to obey the command from heaven is not for you just to hold it, but for you to eat it, to make it part of who you are, to get your life from it. We don't eat poison. We eat what gives us life. Take that book, bring it inside of you, and then when you do that, you will taste it as sweet like honey in your mouth, and it will make your stomach bitter. It's got sweetnesses beyond description, and this book also has bitter things in it. And John does that and experiences exactly what the angel promises. And then he hears a voice. It says they. Again, it's a unified voice. I think this is the angel's voice, although there's disagreement about this. What I think it is, I think it's the voice from heaven, Jesus' voice, and the angel together addressing John, saying, now that you've taken this news in, now that you have the book, you are to prophesy again. This is not for your possession only. This is for you to steward into the world. There's one story for the whole world. God has one message for the whole world. I have three headings. God has one message and I have three headings. What's the book's identity? What are the book's contents, which I've given you a preview of, and what are we supposed to do with it? Let's talk about the identity of this book. We've seen a book before in chapter 5 in the hand of Him who sits on the throne. We've seen a book before that the Lamb takes up in chapter 5 from the Father, verse 7. We've seen a book before that the Lamb opens across chapter 6 and into the beginning of chapter 8, the seals that are removed. We've seen another book. And yet here, when this chapter opens, in verse 2, the angel is described as having in his hand a little book. And the word is different in the Greek, just slightly. Some of the translations say scroll. Some of them say little scroll. The word that's used, that's translated little book, shows up again in verse 9. Little book again, or you might have little scroll depending on your translation. Again in verse 10, little book. And then if you look at verse 8, you'll notice the word book is used. A different word. The same word that's used in chapter 5. Now, you could get lost in this, and a lot of people have spilled a lot of ink on this. I don't think this is hard. This is the same book we saw in chapter 5. It's the same book that the Lamb took from the Father's hand, that the Lamb was declared worthy of taking, and whose seals he was declared worthy of breaking open, of opening. It says literally, you are worthy to take the book and to open its seals. Verse 9, chapter 5. And this is the same book. And there are two main reasons I think that. There are about 8 in my notes, but I'm going to give you the 2 best, okay? And the 2 best are this. Again, here's my method with interpreting things in Revelation. If there's a simple explanation, chances are that's the right explanation. So here, let's just think. Reason number 1, why I think we're meant to understand this as the Lamb's book that he took in chapter 5 is that's exactly what the flow of Revelation's drama up to this point has prepared us for, right? And we've already seen it. We see a book in chapter 5. The first strong angel we see says, right in John's presence, says, hey, who's worthy to open this book and break its seals? And then a search is conducted throughout all of creation. Remember chapter 3. And no one was found worthy in heaven or on the earth or on the sea or under the earth to open the book. So the book's going to stay closed. But this book has been in the Father's right hand. And John, when he gets the answer that no one in creation is worthy to open that book, he starts weeping. And then do you remember the elder says to him in verse 5, stop weeping. Because the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book, to take the book and to open its seals. And then John, the very next verse, he's heard about a lion. What does he see next? He sees a lamb standing as if slain, who goes forward to the Father's throne and takes the book from the Father. In other words, the Father gives him the book. The Father is answering the strong angel's question by giving the book to the Lamb. The Father is saying, no one in all creation is worthy to open this book, but the Lamb is. And then, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5, we see the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders as the Lamb has the book. The 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and they sing a new song. And they say, worthy are you. This is, they're singing it to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to open, that's the translation, that's the actual word in the Greek, to open its seals. For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth forever. So we see this book. The Lamb has the book, but it's not open yet. We get to chapter 6, and what starts to happen? There's 7 seals on this book. And seals 1 through 6 are opened in chapter 6. There's an interlude in chapter 7. You get to verse 1 in chapter 8. The 7th seal is opened. Now the book can be opened. But before the book is opened, what happens? When that 7th seal is opened, the first 6 trumpets blow. And think about the logic of the progression. There's a drama happening. The Lamb has been declared. We see a book. The Lamb has been declared worthy of opening it. He opens the seals. And then before the contents of the book are opened, trumpets sound. And trumpets in the Old Testament are images announcing the coming of God and summoning the people of God to prepare. So before the contents are revealed, the trumpets sound to get our attention and to call us to attention because God is coming. And the first six trumpets are opened across chapters 8 and 9. And now we get to chapter 10. With all of that having happened, and there's an angel coming down from heaven with a book that's open. Now, what other book could that possibly be? That's not hard. You follow me? I think I lost you. Get the CD. Reason number 2. There's no other book that you would expect to be open. That's my essential point. Reason number 2 is this. This is exactly what we're told to expect from verse 1 in chapter 1. Go back with me to chapter 1. And friends, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible with them, please pull out a pew Bible for them and open up to Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to see something in verse 1. You remember back in April when we looked at chapter 1, we saw that the book of Revelation opens with an announcement of essentially a chain of transmission. And it's a five-step chain of transmission. The revelation, listen to verse 1. Well, actually, I'll read through verse 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent, that's Jesus Christ, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, you didn't know it at the time, but that's essentially an organizing map for the flow of Revelation's drama. So think about it. The revelation begins with God, the Father, gives it to Jesus Christ, who then entrusts it to his angel, who is supposed to give it to John the apostle, who then entrusts it to his bondservants. Five steps. His bondservants are the church. Now think about the action we've seen so far. John, in chapter 4, is called up by the voice of Jesus into the throne room in heaven. He sees the Father on the throne, gets through that vision, gets to the beginning of chapter 5, and notices that there's a book in the hand of God the Father. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, takes that book. He opens it, opens the seals. He's the one who's worthy to do that. He opens the seals. And now we get to the beginning of chapter 10, and what happens? An angel comes with a book to give it to John. It's exactly what chapter 1, verse 1 told us to expect. And then John is entrusting it to the churches. This is the Lamb's book. Now that ought to just stun you. When we think, this is a book, this is a book of God's plan for history. It's a book that announces the triumph of God's kingdom. And notice what's happening. Heaven is entrusting this book to the church. We need to remember what it cost to have that book available. We need to remember that there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was worthy of opening that book, but only the Lamb, only the Son of God. And what was the basis for his worthiness? He gave himself to be slaughtered as the substitute to satisfy the Father's wrath and to purchase a people and to make them into a kingdom and priests and to establish them as kings forever on the earth. This book literally cost the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the exaltation, the humbling of the most glorious being in the universe, the descent of the most glorious being of the universe into the lowest place in the universe to suffer at the hands of creatures. That book cost the Son of God so much. The Father had to watch his Son be forsaken on the cross, be rejected by sinners. That book cost so much. And that book is now being given to the bondservants of the Lamb. Before that strong angel could ever come down from heaven in verse 1, the Son of God had to come down from heaven first and to enter into the lowest places of the earth to serve rebels, to wash the feet of those who would crucify him. It's just absolutely staggering. And now, in his triumph, in his resurrection, exalted triumph, he dispatches the angel to bring that same book which he died and rose again in order to purchase. And he gives it to the church. And you wonder why it is so essential for Christians to care about our Bibles. You see, that's just, this vision is true for the rest of Revelation. I mean, that book contains the visions of that we're going to see unfolded in chapters 12 through 22, but it's also, friends, a statement about the Bible itself. Because this little book This Lamb's book proves that all the rest of the Bible is about God's coming kingdom. And so the value and importance of the little book is a picture for us, what it cost to have that little book, what it cost for this little book to come down from heaven with the rights and privileges that belong to the Lamb being disclosed to us. That is exactly the same statement about the worth of the Bible as a whole. And friends, we need to treasure the Word of God. We need to treasure it and recognize what it cost us. We need to see in Revelation 10 a picture of what it cost, to what lengths God was willing to go to make His revelation known to us. Friends, it is impossible to distinguish between disinterest in the Bible and disinterest in God. Those two things, you cannot have coexisting disinterest in God's Word and interest in God. You cannot. That is a lie. Okay? So if you tell yourself you don't care about the Bible, but you do care about God, you're lying to yourself. If you care about the Lamb, if you care about what God has done, then there's a book that goes with it. And so I just exhort you. I've been so challenged by this week in my own, you know, stewardship of God's Word, to take it more seriously, to see it as a gift that has come down from heaven and trust it, a sacred trust. This is not a homework assignment. This is treasure that God has put into our hands, and He expects us to steward it. It is full of riches. What are the contents of this book? I mean, we know that it's the Lamb's book, but what are the contents? Well, the first thing I want you to do as we think about that is rejoice. Rejoice that God is not keeping, as you see from the image, the angel comes down from heaven, but number one, heaven wants earth to know. Number two, the angel comes down from heaven with the book and it's not sealed up. We don't have to crowbar it open. It's open. Because the Lamb has opened it for us. This is not some esoteric mystery religion. God is making His will plain. That's what the rest of the book of Revelation is. The whole story of redemption is going to be told. And the book is open. And so I want you to rejoice with me that God, what we're seeing in these pictures, is the readiness of heaven to make God's will known. No one ever needs to wonder about the will of God. He's gone public with it. You may not like what you see. You may not like having to find it in this particular location. But God is showing us His will. That's an awesome privilege and gift. We couldn't climb up there and pull it down. It had to come down, be sent from heaven to us. God's very ready for us to know. And more specifically, if we move beyond the willingness and the readiness of God to make His will known to us, what are the contents here? Well, the contents of the little book are the same as I've already indicated. They're the same as the rest of the Bible. There's one story across Scripture. There's one story in the little book. Follow me in verse 8. This is a little bit of a math equation, but I want you to see how things are equated. Okay? As the angel takes the oath, go down to verse 7. When the angel takes the oath, at the end of verse 6, he announces there shall be delay no longer. Well, delay for what? What's being delayed? And then verse 7 says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, there's several things that are being linked here. Number one, there shall be delay no longer. Delay until what? Delay until the seventh trumpet blows. The seventh and final trumpet. Well, what's the significance of the seventh trumpet? You see that in verse 7. When the seventh trumpet blows, then, quote, the mystery of God is finished. So, there will be delay no longer equals the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet means the mystery of God is finished. Now the next phrase. As he preached to his servants, the prophets. In other words, as I indicated earlier, as God Himself good news, to proclaim the good news, evangelized even, to His servants the prophets. So there shall be no delay equals the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet equals the mystery of God is finished. The mystery of God is the very thing that God announced in the Old Testament. In other words, this little book is full of the same storyline that God has consistently been declaring and proclaiming from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Now notice, we need to know what the seventh trumpet is. Go with me to chapter 11, verse 15. And again, Emmanuel folks, help folks who don't have their Bibles, if you would. And the seventh angel sounded, chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." In other words, the seventh trumpet means that the world, that God's kingdom has come in fullness, and God's reign on earth is going to be established forever and ever. The thing that we pray in the Lord's Prayer all the time, "Your kingdom come, come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see that? Earth and heaven made one. As God's kingdom comes down and earth is transformed into a place where there's no longer any disparity in the will of God being done between earth and heaven, that very thing is the thing that happens when the seventh trumpet blows. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The little book is the message of God's kingdom coming and how it comes, which is the same storyline that's been in the Bible from the beginning. One of the things that I have discovered, you know, as I've been getting ready for Bangladesh, I've discovered all these things going back over my revelation notes, all these things I should have told you earlier, which is a little bit grief-producing, so I apologize for that. Maybe next time. One of the things I've noticed in my studies is it jumped out at me how God is never directly called the father of people in the church in Revelation. He is always named as the father of Jesus. Implicitly, only once, in chapter 21, I believe it's verse 8, is God identified as father of the people who are saved, of the church. Almost always, it is when He's identified as father, He's identified as the father of Jesus. The way that the Father is identified in Revelation is there's one word above all others, even more than God. It is the word throne. The word throne is used to refer to God the Father 42 times in the book of Revelation. It is the, in other words, and that's no accident. In other words, if you think about this book and who it was originally written to, it's originally written to, right, the first century churches, which are struggling, which are under the heel of the Roman Empire, which are not, they're on the wrong side of the world's power. And what would their temptations be in that kind of situation when they're suffering persecution, they're isolated, they're estranged from the culture? They are going to be under such pressure to question. I mean, it would seem so outlandish to them that God's kingdom would come and overturn the Romans when, you know, troops are everywhere and they're in charge of everything and the Roman pagan culture is penetrating every nook and cranny of their life, their work, their social relationships. It's everywhere. How could they ever believe that God would come and reverse that? And so in the book of Revelation, Jesus specifically, by the Spirit, makes sure that when God the Father is identified for them, He is always identified, almost always, in terms of His throne. There is a greater king. There is a more powerful king. There is a ruler. And you must remember that your God is king. There is a throne above all other thrones. That, of course, is the story of the entire Bible. God's kingdom being established. You think about, you know, Genesis 1. God makes all things. And then, specifically, on the sixth day, He makes man. And you remember, I love those three verses. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God says, "Let's make man in our image." Verse 27, God makes man and woman in His image. Then verse 28, God blesses man and woman. Now he's talking to man and woman, and he blesses them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, rule, subdue it. Now that's interesting, the sequence. God says, let's make man. But he doesn't just say, let's make man. He says, let's make man in our image. And then verse 28, God says to man and woman, now fill the earth, multiply, reproduce. In other words, what God is doing, he's not just giving man fulfilling work. He's also making sure that when man multiplies, when man is fruitful, when man fills the earth, what is the earth being filled with? God's image. In other words, God intends in his creation of man for the reality of his identity as king to fill the earth. God's king from the beginning. And then you come to Revelation 21. Go with me there. Verse 6, 5 through 7. So God makes all things. Think about how the Bible works. Okay, God makes all things. Genesis 1 and 2. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall. It looks like God's purpose may be frustrated, but it's not. And we get to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21, and notice what God says. And he who sits on the verse 5, chapter 21, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am creating all things, what? New. Redemption is re-creation. God has not varied. He has fixated throughout history on one thing and one thing only with respect to his relationship to creation. It is the establishment and flourishing of his kingdom through his image bearers. It is the establishment of his glory, the display of his worth. And friends, this is the purpose of your life and my life. If history is about that, then our individual lives need to have that as the plot line. Not as a little brook or stream over here that you superstitiously visit when you want the things in the main course of your river to be blessed. But the manifestation of God's glory in every sphere that you find yourself in your calling as a wife, in your calling as a mother, in your calling as a single person, in your calling as a student, in your calling as an accountant, in your calling as the mother of young children, in your calling as a father, in whatever your profession is, in your calling as an artist or as a musician, there's a plot line. And it is not to get on iTunes. The plot line is that the manifestation of God's glory would be the goal of the calling which God has given you as a platform to use for Him. Because that's what the Bible says history is about. One story. God says, when we get to the end of redemptive history, God says, I am making all things new. My purpose from the beginning is not going to be defeated here. And He said to me, write. This is what he says to John. Write, for these words are faithful and true. You can bank on it. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha. I make all things. I am the Omega. I make all things new. Nothing is going to defeat me. That's purpose in history. And friends, as we see from John's experience, that for some people is going to be a very sweet thing, isn't it? Sweeter than honey. To know that God is coming, that His rule is going to be established, that we will no longer pray that prayer by faith, but we'll pray it by sight, because His kingdom will have come. That will be so sweet to see our King face to face, to have His name on our foreheads, that to be before His throne. That will be sweet. And it is still sweet that the gospel is offered and available to any and all who will come to Christ. But the truth of this message of God's coming kingdom also has bitterness in it, doesn't it? Because there will be those who reject the message. There will be those who are eternally estranged from God. And make no mistake about it, that will be bitter. The best news in history, the good news that God announced to his prophets is that he was coming. The best thing that could happen to a life. This is what the Bible claims. It is remarkable. The best news, the best thing that could ever happen to a life is that God would be established as king. That you would no longer be autonomous, a self-law. That you would live under God's authority. That is the best thing that could be true of your life. And God stands ready today through Christ to welcome you into that purpose. But you must love God and His grace in Christ more than you love your sin and your autonomy. You're going to have to take a bullet to the head of your autonomy. And you're going to have to execute it by faith. And God calls you to pull the trigger on it right now. And to come to Christ. And you'll be welcomed into God's purposes. He's ready to make you new. It is a beautiful thing. Well, what's the book for? What the book is for is to give us a commission. It's not just to inform our intellects. It's a commission that we are receiving from heaven. Notice that's the movement that happens here. A book comes down from heaven, sent from the presence of God. It is the very book of the Lamb. It comes down from earth. And the angel doesn't just wave it in front of John. He says, John, take it. The voice from heaven comes down and says, take that book. And then the angel says, what it means to take the book is for you to eat it. That's step one. Take it and eat it. In other words, you've got to, this is Jesus' command for John and the churches. Take it. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? John was supposed to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ from the angel. And then he was supposed to show it to Jesus' bondservants, plural. That's us, the church. So the command to take the book and to eat it to John is a mirror image of the command that now is upon us as those who receive what John had received. And the command is to take it and eat it. We eat what we live off of. This is a message of taking this vision of the triumph of God's kingdom and making that your food, taking it all the way in. Not flirting on the edges with it, not just being generally aware that this is true, but banking your life on it, finding your life as coming from the throne of God. Where are you finding your food? Man, I know you're hungry, and I know you're thirsty. Where are you finding your life? Are you getting it from the vision of God's kingdom and your place and the privilege of that place? That's what God means for you to do. To take the book, which is the message of His kingdom and the glory of His triumph. Take that book and bring it all the way in. And this is so urgent. You know, something that I didn't expect to make an impression on me this week. It literally ambushed me. But I had forgotten where John was when he gets this book. John is on Patmos when he gets the book. You remember chapter 1, verse 9? I know I've had to move you through a lot of Revelation today, and thank you for holding on, but this is important. It all holds together. At the beginning of the book, in verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Jesus appears to John and entrusts a revelation to him while John is on exile, while John is in exile on the island of Patmos for being faithful to Christ. And when John communicates with the churches, what he's saying is, he identifies himself, I am your brother, and I am your fellow partaker in the tribulation. Think about how these things relate. In the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. Now, that's remarkable. John is saying, we're in the same boat. I'm in exile here, but whether I'm in exile in Patmos or you're there in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea, we're all in the tribulation. Right now, we're joined together because we belong to Jesus. And the way His kingdom has come in the world, it hasn't come all at once. It's come with power, but it's a kingdom in conflict with the kingdom of the world. And so just as Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, I've told you these words that my peace may be in you. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. That's what John is experiencing. Tribulation and kingdom. And therefore, perseverance is required on the part of the saints. And Jesus, if you think about the movement here, Jesus, through the angel, is giving the book to John while he's in exile on the earth, in the midst of tribulation. Jesus expects this vision of God's kingdom to feed and sustain John's life while he's in exile. Friends, this vision is meant and given to us to sustain us in recessions, in depressions, in the loss of retirement, in unemployment, in challenges of health. If this vision is given by Jesus into a man who is in exile, for people who are in the midst of tribulation, then friends, there is no reason but pride for us to assume that we know better than Jesus whether this vision, if we take it in and eat it, will sustain us and make us fruitful. I commend this vision to you because of how Jesus deals with his people in Revelation 10. This is tailor-made for us. We're all looking somewhere. We're all finding food somewhere. Find it in the vision of God's kingdom. That's step one. Step two is don't keep it to yourself. Not only is this book for eating, it's also for speaking and talking about it. You know, John gets the book. He's in exile. He's suffered because of his faithfulness to Christ. I mean, he's been an apostle for 60 years. It's just amazing to me. 60 years. And Jesus says, no retirement. No retirement. I give you this book and you must prophesy again. You cannot use your tribulation as an excuse for being disqualified from serving as my witness. It is a stewardship which cannot be refused. One of my heroes is Winston Churchill. And when he, in the spring of 1940, when Germany was overrunning Belgium, who didn't overrun Belgium, right? I mean, who hasn't? Okay, but also France. The government changed and he became prime minister and he addressed the House of Commons. And I've given you the quote there in your outline. I want you to think about how the world calls itself to arms. And this is a very dramatic speech. And he says, I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, that I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. Friends, we have a much greater cause than that. There is a much greater enemy and foe of the purposes of God in the world. And Jesus has enlisted us into that cause. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. Friends, the victory has already been achieved by Christ. Our call. I mean, Winston Churchill was calling the British to move into a battle whose outcome was uncertain. Friends, there is one story for all of history. The outcome is not uncertain. The vision of God's kingdom that is entrusted to the church in Revelation 10 and also in the rest of the Bible is not a variable. It's not a hypothetical. It's not a potential. It's an actual. And if Winston Churchill was able to rally with those words a nation to engage together and with great sacrifice in the service of their land and king, then how much more should we, as those who've had the Son of God come down from heaven to give His own body first for us, how much more should we be confident as we go forward? No matter what the days hold, this vision of God's kingdom is meant to sustain you. Remember our fellow brother, our fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask You to rally us and our hearts. We want to find our food where You promise us it will be. So strengthen us together that we might persevere and run the race well to the end, to finish the course and to keep the faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.